We're going to begin a new study this fall, and the study that we're going to embark on is the study of the book of Acts. And the reason I picked that is that I'm just suspicious here, but I don't think you know much about it. I think if you had to ask the average Christian about Acts, they say, well, there's a bunch of missionary journeys, and then you look at a map in the back of your Bible, and it'll say Paul's first, and then second, and then third, and that's kind of the way it worked. But the book is really a fascinating book, an interesting book for many, many reasons. And so as we approach it tonight, we'll get a little bit into chapter one, but I want to give you some ideas about why this book's so important and what's so unique about the book. And so what I want to do is I want to begin at the end. I want to go right to the end of the book of Acts. And so let's go to the end of the book, and I want to go to chapter 28. In the last two verses of the book, chapter 28 and verses 30 and 31. And it's really interesting because it's kind of it's a peculiar ending. In fact, I don't know if I've ever seen any book ever written end like this, with that word. If you read these last two verses, Luke is writing and he's talking about Paul, and he says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. We'll know later that he's in Rome, by the way. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, I don't think I've ever seen a book end with that word. Unhindered. But there's something unique about that, because I think Luke is using a sort of a literary device here, and he's trying to tell us something. Now, understand this. When we go through the book of Acts, and I think you'll know this, that there's a lot of hindering going on. You see, I mean, there's all kinds of things. People are being arrested. People are being stoned. People are beaten with rods. People are dying. You know, so there seems to be a lot of resistance, but I don't think he means unhindered in the sense of no resistance. I think what he is saying is nothing is going to stop Christ from building his church. It's unhindered. You can't stop it. And that's what the book ends up becoming really about. Now, the reason is it's an unusual setting. I want you to see something here that Luke's going to do first. So before we even get to chapter 1, I want to go to now the end of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. And verse 50. In fact, I'll pick it up in verse 49, Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is going to be arrested. And Mark writes this, every day, Jesus is speaking, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and they arrest Christ. Now, you know the rest of the story. He gets all of those illegal trials overnight, and he ends up becoming crucified on the very next day. But it talks about the disciples in verse 50, and they all left him, and fled. Some translations say all deserted him and ran. Now, this tells you a little bit about human nature, and you know how the stories went. Remember, even Peter decided to follow at a distance, but 3 times he denies Christ. In fact, he even denies Christ to a servant girl, probably with almost profane language. They're cowards. They all hide out at the crucifixion except for John. You know, they are in a panic mode. Now, what's interesting about that is these are the men who end up changing the world. So how does that happen? What happens in this context? And what really happens is the book of Acts. Acts is not so much a book about ideas, and it's not a book necessarily about events, and it's certainly not about a book about all the people of the early church. They have all those ingredients, but that's not really what the book's about. In fact, the book's not even named correctly. The church named it the Acts of the Apostles. Well, I go look. There's not much going on with the apostles, unless you mean Peter and Paul. But the other apostles are all there, but there's no history about them. This isn't, if you wanted to say these are the Acts of Peter and Paul, that'd be a much better way to describe it. But they say it's the Acts of the Apostles. I think that what the book does, and it's really the first book of church history, is this book moves believers and us. It moves the people of God from a Jewish orientation to a Jewish-Gentile orientation. It moves the people from the concept of being part of Israel to now being part of the church. This is what the book of Acts does. It transitions all that, and it'll become abundantly clear as we do this. The actual purpose, F.F. Bruce, for example, the great British scholar, probably wrote the standard work on the book of Acts. He believes that Luke wrote it as an apologetic for the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews to read how viable Christianity is and how viable Christ is. And there's some truth to that. William Barclay said that the reason the book of Acts was written is to explain the phenomenon. I think that's a little bit closer. Barclay says, how does something with a few hundred people in 30 years from Jerusalem, a few hundred people in Jerusalem, cover the known Roman world and go all the way to Rome in 30 years? Imagine that. There's no texting. There's no internet. There's no telegraph. There's no mechanized travel. And that whole part of the world in 30 years was impacted by Christianity. My view of it, if I were to give a purpose statement of the book, I would say this: guided by the Holy Spirit, Jesus will build his church unhindered. In other words, nothing's going to stop what he's about to do. The book was written, I believe, within a year or two, but I believe pretty firmly in AD 61. So that would have been 30 years after Christ died, roughly, AD 61. I don't think it could have been later. For example, he never mentions in AD 70, remember that Jerusalem was laid into ruins, the temple was knocked down, and the Jews were deported out of their country by the Romans. He doesn't mention that, so I don't think that occurred. The other thing that happened, it couldn't be AD 64, Nero takes over, and he is persecuting everybody. And he's never mentioned, so I think it's before then. In AD 62, according to Josephus, James is the first martyr of the apostles. So, and he doesn't mention that. So consequently, I think it's about AD 61. So now let's go to Acts chapter 1. And it's an interesting thing because the first thing you learn is it's peculiar because apparently it's volume 2. There's a volume 1 and a volume 2. This is volume 2. He says, the first account I composed, this is Luke, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first account I composed, Theophilus. Now, it's interesting. Who is or what is Theophilus? It's kind of hard because if you see Theo, what do you think? Theos, God. Now, if you see Phileo, what do you think? Love. What's Theophilus mean? Lover of God. Okay, the lover of God. So the question is this just a general way, a literary device to explain to all kinds of people? I don't think so. Now, you're going to hold your place. We'll do this once in a while, but hold your place because we're coming back. And go with me now to Luke chapter 1, volume 1. And let's see what Luke writes there. Now, this is how Luke starts volume 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. This is now we know something here. When you see the term most excellent, that's a formal term. Theophilus is aristocracy. He's a, in that day, people of means, especially people with political connections of means, they would go and hire people to write a history about their family. They would run and write a history. I'll hire you, you'll write a history. And the only thing I ask is that we look great in it. You know, so you tell everybody that my grandfather was the most phenomenal warrior in the army and my father was the greatest builder of, you know, and they would do that. And people would write a history because they always wanted to leave something behind to be remembered. So in this sense, it's pretty common. Apparently, Theophilus said to Luke, I want to know all about this thing called the church, all about Jesus and the things he did, and I want to know everything I can about him. He said, okay, I'll do it. And he says, and I'll not only do it, but I'll do it in chronological order. And by the way, that's why Luke is probably the best book when it comes to chronology, because Luke thought about it that way. For instance, don't ever look at think of chronology and read the Gospel of John. John doesn't have any interest in chronology. So in John, just because chapter 7 follows chapter 6 or chapter 11 follows chapter 10, don't think that John's saying that's the next thing that happened. John has a different sort of handle on it. John wants to prove that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That's what John's about. He wants to prove that he's deity. And so he goes about it, and that's his device. He does it in a very different way. Now, let's go back to Acts then. He says, this first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Until the day that he was taken up. Now, this is interesting because, again, when you're observing text, and I'll try to do this through the study, I'm going to try to use what Brad's been teaching many of you, the idea of Bible study methods. I try to use the idea, remember what they were? I hope so. But the first step is observation. What do I see? Just what does it say? Just ask questions of the text. The second stage is interpretation. What does it mean? The third stage is application. How does it work? Now, by and large, people like you in a church like this only want to do the second step. You're really into what does it mean. That's your thing. You're not very good at observing. And application, well, let's say it this way. Those of you who are feminine are maybe perhaps a little bit more inclined toward application. Those of you who are masculine, almost not at all. In other words, men don't really want to apply it. They just want to use it so they can argue with their friends, okay? Men have a very different, that's why they love things like prophecy. You see, that's what, and men always want to answer the question, you see, sovereignty or free will? Are we predestined? You see, men love that. Not because they want to settle something for themselves, their heart. They just simply want to argue with people about it. So we have to be careful with that. We have to do all the steps. And by the way, I was president of the club for many years doing that. So it's not like I'm just pointing my finger at other men. Now, he says, until the day that he was taken up. Now, if you go down to verse 11, right near the end of the verse, he says, this Jesus who was taken up. And in verse 22, he says, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. So this whole idea of being taken up is crucial to this idea of the book of Acts. In fact, he then says in verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Lifted up is a different word, but the whole idea, the idea of ascension, the idea of being lifted up. That's what's really going on here. That's what's really happening. He says, until the day that he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So that's what Luke is framing this all with. He says, to these, he also presented himself alive. This becomes the great apologetic for Christianity. If there's one thing to me that is almost impossible to refute, it's this event. In other words, the disciples, according to Mark, and we know, were basically cowards. They were a lot like many of us would be. They'd ran for their lives. They just simply hid out. And then all of a sudden, you have them now not afraid of anybody. They're not afraid of the priesthood. They're not afraid of the Sanhedrin. They're not afraid of the Romans. They're not afraid of anybody. What changed? You see, why did they go from being cowards? And By the way, if you think about it, take a conspiracy theory idea. Well, when Jesus died and they buried him, the disciples went and they got him and they took the body out and then they hid it and they buried it. And then they said to each other, hey, now look, let's start a whole new religion. And by the way, they'll hunt us down and kill all of us for it. But won't this be neat? We'll start something all new. These guys were terrified. But what would happen to you if your doorbell rang? And Jesus is standing there looking like the Renaissance paintings, you know. He says, hi, I'm Jesus. Because that's the only way you'd recognize him, because you think he looks that way, but he doesn't. And he says, oh, by the way, I don't need to, you know, open the door. I'll just walk through. And then he walks through the walls and he sits down with you and says, let's eat something. Now, let me ask you, would that change you? Would that change your whole perspective some? I mean, of course it would. You see, they had seen him alive. That to them, that changed everything. And it would have to. It would have to change everything. He said, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. He says, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over a period of 40 days. So we know how long he appeared to them. He appeared to them for 40 days. He's going to tell them now he wants them to wait 10 more days. So for those of you who are math inclined, 40 plus 10 is 50. You know a good word for 50? Pentecost. You see, Pentecost is 50. That's why it's called Pentecost. 50 days. So this is what happens here. He says, for a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now again, understand who they are. They are men, and you see this all the time, we'll look at it a little bit tonight, but they are men who kept thinking, I can't wait for Jesus to have his kingdom. I just can't wait. Because Jesus told them things. He said, oh, by the way, whenever I come into my kingdom, whenever there's going to be the Davidic, Messianic kingdom, all 12 of you will sit on 12 thrones. They looked at each other like, hey. Right? And remember James and John, their mother came to Jesus and said, look, I heard they're all going to sit on thrones, but put my boys right beside you. You see, and they want that. They want, like, boy, I'm going to be in the kingdom. I love this idea of the kingdom. And what Jesus is teaching them in that time is, oh, by the way, guys, the kingdom of God is going to still move forward through you. What? Yeah, through you now. Through us? Yeah, through you guys. You're going to do it now. You see, that's the whole idea. I'm sure he's preparing them for that. So then he says, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Stay still, but to wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me. And then he gives an illustration. He said, let me remember this concept. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now. Stay here until you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting idea. You've heard us say this often. You've heard Pastor Brad say this when we baptize people. The word baptizo means to identify with. It's a very common word. It's a fuller's term. And I always say the same thing. Somebody had a white smock on, and there's a vat of red dye. You baptize the smock. When you pull the smock out, it is forever identified with the red dye because it's now red. That's baptism. That's what baptism means. Now, the Jews had a sense of it, but it kind of a different way. The Jews didn't baptize Jews. Jews were not baptized. But they did baptize Gentiles who wanted to be Jews. In other words, proselytes. For instance, my wife and I were Gentiles, and we wanted to become Jewish in that day. They would instruct us in all of the rituals and laws, and then they would have us memorize much of the Torah. We had to do a lot of work like that, and when we were done with it, they were satisfied. They would circumcise me and then baptize both of us. We are now identified with the nation Israel. That's why when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he's doing something remarkably different. John says, I want to baptize Jews. That's why the Pharisees said, we got to go out and find out what's going on. What's he doing? And John said, look, I'm the herald. The king is coming. The Messiah is coming. The king is coming. I'm the herald, and you need to be right when the king comes. So I want you to baptize you. Remember his words? Repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent for your sins. So the people went out, and really, very unusually, they submitted the baptism from John. Now, when Jesus showed up, obviously his baptism was not like anybody else's. Because, by the way, why would Jesus repent from sin? He's sinless. By the way, did John know that? Yes. John's like, I can't baptize you. I'm not even worthy to untie deal with your feet, your sandals. But Jesus wanted to identify with the message of John because he is the Messiah. So Jesus submitted to baptism. That's why sometimes I hear people say, I think a little misguided, we need to follow Jesus in baptism. He was baptized, and we're following him. I don't really follow Jesus. His baptism is completely different than mine. You see, that's a totally different kind of thing, the idea of baptism. But John said, baptized with water, but Jesus said, and that's a symbol, John said, someone's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, you will be identified now as a believer in the body of Christ through the baptism work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that becomes a very important thing. Now, we live in a day and age where I almost have to explain that, because in modern Pentecostalism, you'll hear terms like, you might be a believer in Jesus Christ, but you have never been baptized, and they'll usually say it this way, in the Holy Ghost. Okay, first of all, don't use the word ghost, all right? There's no word in the Bible that says the Holy Spirit has ever been a ghost, all right? It doesn't exist. It's not the right word. It's insulting. All right, and the only reason it's in there is the English translators of the King James Version primarily came from Oxford and Cambridge, and so in order to show there was a distinction between the two, one of the schools decided every time it said spirit, we'll write ghost, and that way you'll know which passages we translated. And so it's stupid from the get-go. But to call the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, a ghost, Casper is a ghost, okay? The Holy Spirit is not a ghost. That's not who he is. And so consequently, what's happened, though, in modern day is the idea is that you need to be baptized, you see, in the Holy Ghost. And it'll be as evidenced in the speaking of tongues. And we'll talk about that more as we go on in Acts. But the point of it is that that's not true. You see, the moment you became a believer in Christ, you were identified in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me show you just a couple verses to be helpful with this. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now remember something. This is in the context, by the way, of glossolalia. That's a different night, but the point of it is, in that context about tongues. The Corinthians, much like modern-day Pentecostalism, decided to use tongues as a sign of tremendous or great spirituality. Tongues are a sign of being really spiritual. If you're really spiritual, you'll speak in tongues. And Paul's like, oh, no, no, no. I mean, there are 19 gifts listed in the New Testament. There may be many more. But in all those gifts, tongues is the least of all the gifts. Tongues is not even for believers as a sign. It's a sign for the unbeliever. The whole idea of it is, but the Corinthians said, no, it makes you really spiritual. So they said, what you need to do is everybody needs to seek the gift. And so you still have situations in modern day where they say, what you need to do is seek that gift. You need to seek the gift of tongues. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Paul says to them, no. Paul says, look, not everyone speaks in tongues. That's one of the phrases. Not everybody speaks in tongues. He wasn't denying some do. There's a good reason for it. But he said, not everybody speaks in tongues. But watch this, what he says here, verse 12 of chapter 12. Before he gets into the whole tongues issue, he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, there's only one body, so also is Christ. So that makes a lot of sense. There's only one body, and we're all part of it. It has many members. And even though we're one, we're part of the many who make up the one body. And then he says this, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So how many people did Paul say were baptized by the Spirit? Everybody. We were all baptized. You see, not some of us, all of us. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized, he said, into the body of Christ. Everybody was baptized into the body of Christ. Turn back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians 6. Just a few pages to your left. And here he's talking about something else, but he makes a good point. Verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one." That's why you don't commit adultery. You're already one flesh with someone else. You don't want to become one flesh with someone other than your spouse. "But the one who joins himself to the Lord." Now, the one who joins himself to the Lord. Again, an expression of coming to Christ. The one who joins himself to the Lord, just like you join yourself to your spouse. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. "Flee immorality," he says, "and every other sin," he said, "that man commits outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of what?" Yeah, when you joined yourself to Christ, he said, your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? He indwells you. He indwells you. He's with you from the beginning. You're not going to get him at some later date. You see, it's not going to work that way. Everybody that's a believer is now, the Spirit of God now lives within you because you've joined yourself to Christ. One more verse. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, a few more pages to your left. Romans chapter 8. Here's Paul's talking about the flesh and the spirit for us and pleasing God. But he says this down in verse 8, he says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You have to be under the control of the power of the Spirit of God. He said, however, you're not in the flesh. Your identity now is your new creature in Christ. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is if, and it's true. If it's a first-class condition of assumption, the word if. He says, and it's true, the Spirit of God, he said, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. So this whole idea that you have a second event after salvation and then you'll get the Holy Spirit is fallacious. It's not true. You have the Holy Spirit. I once heard many, many years ago something that was said because he realized the problem of the passage, and it was that Jimmy Swaggart was on television then, a little bit before he lost a little bit of his power, I guess. But Jimmy said that, what that verse teaches is that people like Billy Graham, and named others, but people like, or you and me, we have the Spirit of Christ, but we don't have the Holy Ghost, he said. Okay, what's the problem with that? He doesn't understand the Trinity. There aren't three gods. There aren't three spirits. That's heresy. There's only one God. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God because Christ is God. There's only one. There's not two spirits. There's only one spirit. He realized, though, that was a problem because, see, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. That idea. So I just wanted to put that to rest. All right, let's go back to Acts. So verse 6, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying," and this is the first thing they want to ask him, and they got to love these guys, "Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Wait a minute, I thought this was all about the church, it's about us, not to them. "Lord, is this the time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time where we get to sit on the thrones? Is this the time?" You see, they want to know. Is this the time? That's the way, you can't blame them. That's exactly the way they thought about it. See, their thought when he's teaching them about the kingdom is, look, I know how the kingdom is going to come. It's going to be messianic. He's going to sit on David's throne. We're going to sit there with him. We're going to judge Israel. The whole world will be centered out of Jerusalem. Is this the time for this? By the way, this is not the first time they thought this way. Again, hold your place. And go with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And this is an incredible section. In Matthew 24, Jesus getting somewhat near the end of his ministry. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point him out to the temple buildings to him. Now, the disciples are like, what do you think of these? You see, what do you think? Now, they don't realize Jesus' response would be not much. Now, this temple, by the way, dwarfed Solomon's temple. But this temple was built by a pagan. This is Herod's temple. Herod's despicable human being, has no relationship with God, but he wanted to build this great temple. And the disciples were all impressed with it. It's a pretty impressive building. And so he answered and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. They couldn't believe that, I'm sure. What? Everything here goes to the ground. Everything. Wait a minute, you're the Messiah. This is the temple. We're in Jerusalem. This is where it all takes place. This is where the kingdom comes. So he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. They leave the city proper, go down, up, and then back up to the Mount of Olives in the eastern part of the city, outside the city. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, and they said, Lord, we're a little confused. Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Please, we don't know exactly what's going on. When's this all going to happen? Now, by the way, he sort of tells them what some of the signs will be, but he never really tells them when. In fact, if he went through the whole thing, and we'll not do that tonight, go to chapter 25, though, as he goes near the end of verse 31 of Matthew. And he finally tells them this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He said, whenever I come back in all my glory, that's when it'll all happen. And he gives them all kinds of things, describing this tribulation in great detail. That's for prophecy. That's for a different time. But that's the way they thought. Now let's go back to Acts with that in mind. They ask, Lord, is it this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He doesn't rebuke them at all. I think that's fascinating. He doesn't say, what a stupid question. He doesn't. He doesn't rebuke them at all. Here's what he says, though. He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, I wish a lot of people would just memorize that. I can't tell you how many times over all these years. Pastor, do you think it's time? You think it could, right? Is it, when do you think it's going to happen? No, I don't know. You don't know? I thought you read the Bible. You know, no, I don't know. Jesus said, I'll not know. Well, I saw a guy on TV and he knows. I can remember standing up here, actually the room was smaller then, but early in 1982 when I first got here with a book written, probably sold millions of copies from a pastor from Mississippi that said, 1982, Christ comes back. And people were asking me about it. You got to read this book. You got to read this book. He's got it all laid out. It's not 1982. And here we are. You mean he was wrong? Yes. You don't know when. I know he's absolutely coming back, and I know it could happen any time from right now tonight to sometime in the future. Now, if Jesus says you're not going to know, why am I thinking, no, I think I can figure this out. But we do that. He said, it's not for you to know. And then he says this, though. He says, but you shall receive power. Tremendous word, that but. But you shall receive power. The word is dunamis. It means a capacity to achieve what needs to be done. We get the word dynamite from it. The capacity to achieve what needs to be done, dunamis. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit, he said, has come upon you. Wow, what am I going to be doing? And you, he said, shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the whole book of Acts. Jesus says in one verse the rest of the book of Acts. It goes in Jerusalem, and it's kind of interesting how it works. If you look at it from that point of view, Jerusalem goes from right here in chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 3. Then Judea and Samaria go from 8:4 to 12:25. And then the rest of the world goes from 13:1 to the end of the book. The book just fills itself up with what Jesus just says. Notice you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and I've just said all of us possess the Holy Spirit, so we all have power. Boy, I love to have power. I wonder what I can do with this, you know. He said, oh, by the way, I want to give you a context of the power. You shall be my witnesses. Wow, that's your power. you're going to be his witnesses. Now, that's an interesting idea, that you shall be my witnesses. Maturus is the word, witnesses. You know the word in a different form, martyr. See, the word martyr just simply means witness. It came in the second century to mean dying for the cause. And thousands have died for the cause over the last 2,000 years. So it came to mean martyr. But Jesus doesn't mean you're all going to be martyred, but he says you're all going to be witnesses, all of you and all of us. That's in the applicational aspect of it. Now, what does a witness do? What? Come on. You've seen court shows, if you haven't been drugging yourself. Yeah. Okay, what does it testify? They testify how much they learned in Algebra 2. Right? Or they testify about their favorite sitcom. What do they testify? Yeah. Just the facts, right? What did you see? What did you hear? That's testify. Isn't it interesting that that's what Jesus says is your responsibility? How does this play out to you and me? Well, one of the ways it plays out is people do this all the time. They'll say, you know, my sister's asking me a lot of questions, but I don't really know I don't have anything to say. I don't know what to say to her. So, you know, what could I say? Who can I get? Why not just tell her what you know? Why don't you testify to what you know about Christ in your life? That's all Jesus has asked you to do, by the way. No, Pastor, that's not it. She wants to know about the dinosaurs. She just wants to know how the dinosaurs were on the ark. Okay? She wants to know how big the universe is. Do you know that? No. Well, don't talk about that then. Just tell her what you know. You see, just tell her what you know. That's all he's asking. When you give an account for the hope that's in you that Peter writes, that's all he's asking. Be a witness. Testify to what you know. It's okay. Because, by the way, the cleverness of your testimony won't ever bring anyone into the kingdom. You're not led into the kingdom because someone's being clever. You're brought into the kingdom because someone realizes they're a sinner separated from God and need Christ. It's all you have to tell them. Every time someone comes to Christ and becomes a Christian, in that sense, it's a miracle. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would convict them of sin, and a person's will and faith. So all God wants from you is your testimony. You see, that takes the pressure off. You don't have to know everything. You just have to testify. And by the way, sometimes when you testify, the response you'll get is, wow, that's idiotic. That's okay. The scripture just says, look, you might be preparing soil. You might be sowing seed. And on a rare occasion, you might be there for the harvest. But that's okay. Basically, when people testified with me before I came to Christ, my thought, I didn't say it to people, I was kinder than that, is when I thought about it, I thought, wow, they're idiots. How could someone possibly believe that? But they did. And then the last guy who testified to me before I became a Christian, virtually every single time he ever witnessed to me, and that's a guy who, by the way, was a kind of an obnoxious Christian, but he also had memorized the New Testament and memorized the epistles verbatim. He knew scripture sideways, and all I did was argue with him. And I just loved arguing him and needling him about it. You see, and he did that. So the last time that he had spoken to me, and many of you know that story, but the last time he spoke to me, and unusual for him, he just said, I don't really want to talk to you anymore. And I thought, wait, this is fun. You know why? And he said, because you're a philosophical and intellectual hypocrite. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I put the truth right in front of you, and you won't deal with it. So we're done. And I remember walking from the quality control department when he's in across the our company's land, all the buildings they had, walked into my lab, walked over to my desk, kneeled down at my desk and prayed to receive Christ. What happened? It can't be how clever his testimony is. Just imagine that. How would I do a seminar and say, look, you want to come to Christ, come like me. Tell people you don't want to talk to them about Jesus anymore. See, that can't be the right way. But it worked because it's the work of God. So all he's asking us to do is to be witnesses. It's such a simplistic thing in that way. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. What an amazing thing that we have here. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's amazing. Just imagine that experience. Now, they have seen him resurrected, but all of a sudden they're talking. He goes, that's all I have to say, guys. And then he goes. The next verse says they were gazing intently. The Greek word is to be fixated. How would you not be? Just like, look at this. He's just going up. And it really fit their idea because, remember, their view of heaven was what you see is sort of a canopy over us, and heaven's just right on the other side of the canopy. So he goes up. And they're thinking, wow, he just went up in our midst. And it says then, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They just appeared. Now, we've seen men in white clothing at the empty tomb. Remember the angels that were there that talked to Mary Magdalene? Now they're talking to the disciples. There's two of them. And they said also, men of Galilee. And by the way, all the apostles were from Galilee except Judas, the betrayer. He says, men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? He said, this Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way that you watched him go into heaven. Now, how did they watch him? It was visible. When he left, it was visible. So what's he saying? When he comes back, it'll be visible. It'll be in the same way. But there's something else that's interesting about this. Where are they? You see, where are they? Yes, verse 12 says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They're on the Mount of Olives. Wow. Now, this is kind of interesting. When Jesus was arrested, he was arrested, right? Gethsemane. Where's that? Right at the base of the Mount of Olives. Okay? Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. He said, the angel says he's coming right back to the Mount of Olives. Well, is this true? Let's look at it prophetically. Go with me now to Zechariah, next to last book in the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, then you can find Malachi, and then you've got to run right into Zechariah. Now, if you start at Genesis, it's going to be a long night. Zechariah, chapter 14. And he's describing the second coming. And in verse 4, Zechariah the prophet writes this. He says that in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. And it says, and you will flee from the valley of my mountains, from the valley of my mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So where's Jesus coming back to? Mount of Olives. Same exact place he left from. He's going to pick it up again right there. That's prophetically the last 7 years. And then we talked about that in prophecy, but he's going right back to the same place. It's going to start, the clock will start, and I'm coming right back. The difference is I'm going to split the Mount of Olives in half. He said, when I do come back. Okay, now back to the book of Acts. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, if you know anything about it, you'll wait a minute. A one day's journey? That's what it says. But he said, no, it's a Sabbath day's journey. The Jewish rabbis, this isn't in scripture, but they took scriptures from Exodus and Numbers and put it together, the rabbis did. Exodus says that on the seventh day you shall rest, and you don't have to collect food. Collect enough food on the sixth day to last for 2 days. You see, so you don't have, he says, don't go out. You don't need to go out and collect food. I give you enough for both days. That's kind of the way it works. Well, they took that and then a passage out of Numbers where the Levites go out and sort of, in a sense, survey the land for 2,000 cubits. Okay, and a cubit is the length from here to here. So the rabbis at the time of Christ, they put this all together and said, you're only allowed to go 2,000 cubits. It's about a little about a half a mile. You're allowed to go a half a mile walk on the Sabbath, but no more. So he said, it's about a half a mile from the Mount of Olives back in to the inner city room we went into in Jerusalem. And that makes sense. It wasn't that long a walk. It's a half a mile. So even we could walk there. You know, we can do that. So that's what he says happens to them. Now, after he says that, he says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. That's where they had been staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. So they all go up there. There they are, and they're not alone. There's a group of other saved people. Remember, Jesus has appeared to a lot of folks. Paul said over 500. There's a lot of people that saw him. Some of them are with the disciples right now in this context. He says these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So they went back to the room and said, we need to pray for 10 days about the kingdom and what we've seen. And it says, along with the women. So the women were with him. And then it says, not just the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was with him. So you have the women, Mary Magdalene and others, and then you have the disciples, and then you have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then it says, and with his brothers. So now his brothers are with him. They're now converted. And what's interesting is Jesus' brothers did not convert until after the resurrection. But one of his brothers, who is James, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. We'll run into James in the middle of the book. He is the lead elder of the Jerusalem church. And he's a quite capable man. And so they're all there now praying. Now, what's interesting about this, and that's where I'll just spend a few more minutes, is, and I just think I have to, depending on the background some of you have, the mother of Jesus with his brothers. If you guys come out of a Roman background, you're told that Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. Okay? He clearly did. And the argument is that that word brothers can mean cousins. That's the argument that the church usually gives. So anytime you see brothers, that means they're cousins, not really brothers. If you want to argue the fact that the powers in the church decided that they're cousins and not brothers and they have all absolute authority, you can make that argument. But if you're going to make the argument that that's what the Bible teaches, you can't make that argument. You cannot. This word is the word Adelphos. Okay? You ever heard of a word Adelphos? You ever heard the word phileo and Adelphos put together? Yeah. Philadelphia. You ever heard of that place? What's it called? City of Brotherly Love. All right, you put the two terms together. I just want you to see some how this word Adelphos is used. So let's go to Matthew chapter 1. I'll just use some examples from Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Now in Matthew chapter 1, you have these first 17 verses. And what would you call those first 17 verses except hard to read in difficult words? Genealogy. Now, the Jews are very into genealogy. And you got people begatting in the Old Testament. And the whole idea is they're looking at the family tree. That's what they're doing. This is a genealogy. And so notice this always deals with a certain way that it handles it. Notice how it starts out. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac. Okay, we know that. And to Isaac, he said, was born Jacob. And to Jacob, Judah, and his what? So they were his cousins then. That's Adelphos, so that means Judah had cousins. No, you know the Old Testament, right? Judas, those 12 sons are what? Brothers. Right? They're all brothers. They're not cousins. Okay. Now, if we look at that and see how it works, look down to verse 10. Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Ammon, and to Ammon Josiah, and to Josiah was born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, it's interesting, after the deportation it picks up, but if you read that story, it's Jeconiah and his brothers. There's multiple sons. Now, turn with me to chapter 4 of Matthew. Chapter 4 of Matthew. And it says in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The exact message that John the Baptist had. Now, verse 18, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two cousins. You see, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his cousin. It's Adelphus. It's his brother. It's just as simple as something could be. It's his brother. It's the exact same word. Every time Jesus' brothers are said to be Jesus' brothers, it's always the word Adelphus. So Peter and Andrew are brothers. Now let's go to chapter 19 of Matthew. Chapter 19. And Peter, in verse 27, says this. He says, Peter answered and said to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What are we going to get out of this? You got to love Peter. Like, look, we had a fishing business. We left everything. Now, what are you going to give us? It's only Peter would say stuff like that. He says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that enough, Peter? See, that's sort of a shot. Wow. Then it says, and everyone who has left their houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, he says, or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Now, if you look at that term again, brothers, does it make sense in the context that Jesus said, and everyone who has left houses or cousins or sisters of or father, it's brothers. Brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children. It's immediate family. It can't mean cousins. It always means brothers. Now, just one more. Chapter 22. And this isn't even used by Jesus. It's used by his enemies. Chapter 22 and verse 23. This is when the Sadducees come and try to sort of trick Jesus. The Sadducees don't believe there's a resurrection. On that day, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, and they said, Rabbi, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife. Now, it can't mean cousin, can it? Because is cousin next of kin? No. So now you know it has to be brother. His brother, he said, as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, there are seven brothers, not seven cousins. You see, and they go through the whole story and Jesus handles that. Every single time you get Adelphus, it's brother. So the whole idea that, no, Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters, they were all cousins. It can't be scriptural. It's not from scripture. It's basically a tradition, and it's taught that way. And like I said, if you believe that the church has complete authority to do anything that's contrary to scripture, then you can believe that. But it's not a scriptural argument and shouldn't be told to you that it was a scriptural argument. Okay, so we go through the first 14 verses, and that's where we're going to stop. I promise you we're going to go faster, because if we do 14 verses through Acts at a night, then Jesus may come back before we finish. You know, we'll be here for a very, very long time. But I want to apply this. I just want to apply what we looked at tonight. I just want to have three applications to this. Number one is this. We're now part of God's plan. You see, many of us are just as shocked as the disciples were. They thought, Jesus, you're going to do all this. And he said, no, I'm leaving. Now it's up to you. You're the plan. You see, we're now, 2,000 years later, we're part of God's plan. Second, our part of the plan is we are witnesses who give testimony. That's what he asked of us. We are witnesses who give testimony. And by the way, that doesn't mean that I have to, every person I meet, tell them what I know about Jesus. I don't mean that. We witness two different ways with our lives. We witness with our works, our life, and our words. Peter said, when someone asks you to give an account, be ready to give an account. Give your testimony. You see, testify. But St. Francis of Assisi had a great statement. He said, we should preach the gospel every day, and only when necessary, use words. And that's meaningful. Live your life. You see, you live your life one way and something will happen. Many of you know this story, but when Velma and I lived in Plano while I was going through seminary, we had neighbors, and our neighbors, John and Glendine, I loved John a lot because he was a mechanic, and we had two cars that we had to keep running. And John was terrific at it, you know, so we loved them. And whenever Velma was going to stay in Dallas, and I was to come down here to be part of this church, I was leaving first, and they said, we're going to Disney World. How about this? How about you come in our Winnebago, and we'll take your Volkswagen Beetle, and we'll tow it down to New Orleans, and then we'll go on our way. I thought, wow, this is great. And so that's how we came down. And I can still remember, we're driving down East Texas. And by the way, I don't remember one occasion in the 4.5 years we were there that I ever spoke to John and Glendine directly with the gospel. I don't ever think I ever told them directly the gospel. And so we're driving down, and we're getting down to maybe 50 miles out of Houston. And John said, Glendine and I'd like to talk to you. And I said, sure, what do you want to talk about? And they said, why is your family so different? Why is your marriage different? Why are your kids different? Why? Could you tell us why? For the next hour and a half, I just told them why. Told them how I came to Christ and all that. Isn't that interesting, though? All I had to do was give a testimony. You see, sometimes if you live your life in a certain way, people might know, how do you do that? You see, if we were the kind of people that really had the peace beyond all understanding and a joy regardless of the circumstances, do you imagine how many people would work to say, how do you do that? I mean, in light of what's happened, did you read the paper? How do you do that? How can you be so calm? Well, I can tell you, I know Jesus. You see, that it's a wonderful way in which we can do this. All we have to do is be witnesses and give testimony. Thirdly, to carry out the plan, we have to be infused with the truth. We have to know what to say. The truth about what? The truth about who Jesus is and the truth about who we are. The truth about sin and the truth about its consequences. That's all. It's basically the gospel. And lastly, to carry out the plan, we have to depend completely on the Holy Spirit and His power. And when people have done that, and I know people have, many of you have had that happen over the years, and what's interesting, when you're real excited about it, you'll say something like this to me, and Pastor, I don't even know where the words were coming from. They were just coming. I was just saying things, and they were coming. I know where they were coming from. You see, that's the Spirit of God. That's the plan. So what happens in microcosm in the book of Acts is we're just the extension of the book. That's why it ends in such a strange word, unhindered. And the reason is Christ is going to build His church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's still building it, and we're still part. We're the living book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. I pray in these weeks ahead that each of these people come to a clear understanding of how terrific this book is, how many insights we gain in this narrative of how the early church began and what it was like and how revolutionary new the church was. For so many of the apostles, they couldn't even quite figure out what it was because everything in their experience was Israel, the temple, Judaism, and they have to transition into what is called the church of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each of us see our responsibility, just as Jesus wanted His disciples to, that we bear witness, that we testify what Jesus Christ means to our life. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that protects and empowers each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.